Let's spend a little time talking about the things we covered last night and then jump into our new material. We finished up the eighth and final vision last night. And that vision, of course, concerned the four chariots and the four groups of horses with those chariots. And I drew up here on the board what I offered as a possibility for understanding those horses, that the chariot with the red horses was Babylon, the chariot with the black horses was Persia, the chariot with the white horses was Greece, and the fourth and final chariot with the dappled horses was, in fact, or possibly, the kingdom of Rome. And we notice what was said of these chariots with the horses in verse 6, that the one with the black horses, which may be emblematic of Persia, was going to the north country. And how already in Zechariah it's been established the north country is Babylon. Persia did in fact go into Babylon and conquer it. And then the white horses were following the black horses into the north country. And if those white horses are Greece, this seems sensible since Greece did conquer Persia and the Greeks did in fact go into Babylon. Then we had the last group of horses, those dappled ones, which if they are Rome, that seemed like that maybe could fit too, because the dappled horses went which direction? They went south, perhaps into the regions of Egypt, where Rome did in fact go. Whatever the case, God does say in the eighth verse, He called me and spoke to me saying, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. But if this has to do with judgment, that God's judgment has been satisfied now. That in the first vision, this was pointed out to me by Jim as I was leaving last night, and I was really glad he did it because it was really good. In the first vision, what was the condition of the earth? The whole earth was resting quietly. Now here in the end, which if we're understanding this correctly, when judgment has been brought upon the nations and things may not be resting quietly for them, who is at rest? The Spirit of God. That God says, my spirit is at rest. So just another interesting connection. Whereas the nations were resting quietly, now the nations are being judged, if we've understood this right. Whereas the earth was resting quietly, now God's spirit is at rest. It comes full circle. It comes to a conclusion. And then we notice that the first group, the first four visions had ended with a prophecy about the, not Jesus, but he's called the branch. And not surprisingly then, this second group of four ends with a prophecy of the branch as well. And recall how Zechariah took the gold, made that crown or crowns, and put it on whose head? Not Josiah. Joshua's head. And Joshua's the priest. Why are we putting a king's crown on the head of a priest? Because what's Jesus, what was he going to be? High priest and king of kings. So beautiful prophecy concerning Jesus. And by the way, where was that crown placed? Where did God say that crown was supposed to go at the end of the sixth chapter? It was to go to the temple. It was made of a gift that very possibly had been intended for the temple all along. So send it to the temple and there would be a memorial for the commitment of these men who'd brought the gift. And there it would be a reminder of the great king priest who was coming. And as I wondered aloud last night, was it there when he arrived? Chapter 7 began the second part of the book entitled, what I'm calling, Questions About Fasting. And we saw in the first verse of the seventh chapter that this second part of the book begins in the fourth year of Darius, in the fourth day of the ninth month. What date was this? December 4th, 518 B.C., nearly 2 years after the night visions had begun, back in chapter 1, verse 7. Now, these men, Sherezer and Regem-Melech and some others, have come, and they have come to Jerusalem. They've been sent to the house of God to inquire of the prophets and priests whether or not these fasts that got started should be continued. Now, one thing I only hit on that I want to just mention a little more clearly tonight is that if you're reading from the NIV, the NAS, the ESV, or even Young's Literal, that rather, verse 2, instead of it saying that these men are sent to the house of God, now they were, verse 3 makes that clear, but in these other translations it doesn't say they're sent to the house of God, rather it says they're sent from where? Bethel. And what does Bethel mean? The house of God. So it looks like maybe there's some difference on the Hebrew grammar possibly. These men may be coming from Bethel, the house of God, to the literal house of God. And their question concerns the fast of what month in verse 3? The fast of the fifth month. And what did that fast commemorate, did we say last night? The destruction of the temple. Jeremiah 52:12, 2 Kings 25:8-9 helped us see that the temple had been destroyed in the fifth month on the seventh day of the month. And they were commemorating that throughout the days of the captivity by a fasting and weeping time. And by the way, Jews still commemorate that even to this day. Now, we talked about this at length, and I don't want to belabor it tonight, but I want to just mention passing for any who weren't here. We have a group of people here who are observing a fast that has been ordained by men, but it's been going on so long perhaps now that in their minds it has become something they've got to ask God whether they can continue, whether they can stop it. The tradition has the power to gain more authority than it deserves. Should we continue this? I mean, we've been weeping about not having a temple. Now we're going to have a temple. Should we keep doing it? Well, God doesn't answer the question directly till the next chapter. But He begins with what has been their motivation. He asked them the question in verse 5, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, and that seventh month fast commemorated the death of Gedaliah, when you were fasting and mourning in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for who? For me. Now, it may have appeared they were, but who were they really fasting for? Themselves. Now, we talked about how one could accomplish that. Yes, one might fast for himself to put off an appearance of holiness. One could potentially fast for himself to give him some sense of religiosity. See what I've done. I've done this good thing. Aren't I great? Remember what the Pharisee did. You know, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Da, 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 da. Could be some of that. But Richard mentioned what could be a third reason. Why else might they have been fasting and weeping all these years? Self-pity. Oh, we used to have a nation. We used to have a temple. We lost that. Woe is us. Woe is us. Weeping for the loss of the structure rather than the sin that brought that destruction about. Notice what God says now in verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Should you not listen to what the former prophets said? Your ancestors didn't learn from them. Shouldn't you listen? Stop making religion about self-satisfaction. It's got to be about God or it's to no avail. And it's only going to elicit His wrath. Learn what they didn't. Look what they lost, he says here in the seventh chapter. Remember what the nation used to be like. Jerusalem and the cities that are around it. Here in the hill country of Judah, they were inhabited. In the south, the Negev, that southern region of Judah, which extended all the way down to Beersheba. The lowland, that region of rolling hills on the western side of Judah. There were cities, there were people, there was prosperity. They lost it all because they didn't learn what you have an opportunity to learn right now. So here's what you can do. Get that self-glorifying or self-satisfying or self-centered religion out and do this instead. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Would you join me in the 58th chapter of Isaiah? Because this chapter is similar to that one. In Isaiah chapter 58, we're going to begin in verse 3. God discusses two different ways of handling a fast. The way the people were doing it and the way it should be done. And it's a lot like this here in Zechariah. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? I mean, here we are, we're fasting, Lord. You're not paying any attention. God answers. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You talk about afflicting your souls, but you're finding pleasure. And exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? What's he talking about there? What were these people doing when they fasted? Bow down your head like a bulrush. Oh, boy, I'm tired. I haven't eaten for 2 days. I've really been sacrificing for the Lord. What did Jesus say about that sort of thing? When you fast, do what? Wash your face. Do not appear to men to be fasting. But they were very much appearing to men to be fasting. Is this fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now here's where it really starts sounding like Zechariah. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? What follows? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you may bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? If you would accompany your fasting with this kind of living, verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. You say the same thing about a lot of things. Is this the kind of church going that I have requested? Putting on your best duds just to be seen of men. Coming in and singing louder than you have to, or putting on a face just to be seen of men. Is it not better to come and not be noticed, but to be coming solely to be seen by God and to be giving yourself to others? Same sort of thing. God continues to speak about their ancestors, verse 11. But they, when they were listening to those former prophets, they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They turned a stubborn shoulder, as if God's words came along and they thought, I don't need it. And they stopped their ears. Can you think of another place in Scripture where it says a group of people stopped their ears? Yeah, Stephen. Acts chapter 7, remember when Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, it says in Acts 7:57, they cried out with a loud voice, this is the leaders, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. This is a picture, this is what people do when their hearts are hard. I don't want to hear what God has to say. Don't tell me that I'm doing something wrong. Don't tell me what I don't want to hear. And by the way, you know those men, they ran at Stephen. When he told them the truth, what did they do? Not only do they stop listening, but they ran at him. They violently responded to the Word of God. We've been studying James in a Tuesday night Bible study over at Jerry and Becky Bennett's. And I thought of what James said in James 1:21. He says, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. When you think of meekness, what do you think of? Humility? Yes, that's not all of it, though. The Greek word for meekness really has no perfect parallel in the English language. It takes in more than humility. I believe it also has to do with gentleness. You know, when you've been confronted with something in Scripture through your own reading or through a lesson, and you saw that this passage spoke to you, that there was something you needed to fix in your life, how do we respond? Do we say, I'll get back to this later? Or do we get angry? Well, what's he saying? Stepping on my toes like that. Or do we receive it with meekness? Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I've got to change. Help me do that. They didn't do that. They made their hearts, verse 12, like flint. They hardened them. Refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. And as a result, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. You know that statement there in verse 12 about how that the former prophets that God sent them, He sent His word by the Spirit through His former prophets. Obvious. Prophecy never came by will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Micah, one of the earlier prophets himself, had said, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Micah 3, verse 8. The same Spirit that's going to empower you to get the temple built, it's going to make sure that God's work gets done among the people. He was working in those former prophets. And He's working in the things I'm telling you right now. You'll be glad to receive the help when it comes to building the temple. Are you going to be willing to receive that help when it comes to the message which condemns your lifestyle? Therefore it happened, verse 13, that just as He proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen. Maybe in the time of their greatest distress, when the Babylonian armies were surrounding the city and breaching the wall, maybe they were crying out to Jehovah, but He said, I would not hear. They've not heard me. They've not heeded, so I won't either. But I scattered them, verse 14, with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. That last statement, I think, is interesting. In Ezekiel 33:28, God makes this statement about the land of Judah after it's punished. He says, I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Now, what had God said about the land of Israel before the nation ever entered in? I'm taking you to a land what? Flowing with milk and honey. A land that is fertile and rich. The kind of land that a traveler perhaps might really benefit. He's going to know there's plenty of game. He's going to know there's going to be grapes along the way, perhaps on the side of the road. There's plenty to live on. But the land would be made so desolate because of their sin that even the traveler won't pass through. No one would pass through. That's interesting. What sorts of things would keep someone from passing through? There's no game there. I'm not going to be able to get anything to eat. It's a desolate place. That's the contrast. Going from a land flowing with milk and honey to a dry and thirsty land. I don't know exactly how that gets accomplished, but the Lord accomplished it. And that could be undone. Any comments on the seventh chapter? My goal is to finish up the eighth chapter if we can tonight, and then jump into the ninth tomorrow night. The eighth chapter is fairly lengthy in comparison to everything we've been doing so far. And it's going to finish up these questions about fasting, and God's going to answer whether or not they should continue, how they should do that. Chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her. Have we heard anything like this in the book before? Chapter 1, verse 14, all the way back there, God said, proclaim, the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Almost verbatim here. Now, if you're reading from one of the other translations, instead of zealous, it says jealous. In fact, the NAS, ESV, and NIV all do that. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Now, what has God said about Himself in the book of Exodus? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Barbara says, I want all of your attention, your love, your service. Now, how does that tie in with jealousy? You're absolutely right, but how does that tie in with jealousy? All right. I don't want to share you with any of those other gods. Can God justifiably say that and feel that way? Absolutely. And that's at the heart of jealousy. And I've talked about this here before, and it's pretty straight ahead, but jealousy does get a bad rap. But jealousy is right in its place. If something is mine and it's being given to another, I can rightfully be jealous of someone's affection. I'm rightfully jealous of my wife. She's rightfully jealous of me. And God is jealous for Jerusalem, perhaps, is the idea here. And notice mine says with great fervor, but some of the other translations say with great wrath. And if this jealousy is associated with wrath, of course that wrath is directed towards Jerusalem's enemies. Those who would stand in the way of my will being realized in the midst of Jerusalem, I have wrath towards them. I'm jealous for this city and wrathful towards her enemies. If fervor is right, then of course that jealousy and zeal, it's intense. God has great sentiment for His city and for His people. Now verse 3, He says, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 16, we're really echoing that first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 16, God had said, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Let's go over to Ezekiel for a moment. I referenced this, I think, earlier in the week, but I'd like to look at it more carefully. Ezekiel chapter 10. Remember, Ezekiel is one of the exilic prophets. Ezekiel was in Babylon, but he was prophesying before the temple was actually destroyed. It would be destroyed in the time frame that his book covers. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, starting in verse 18, notice what Ezekiel witnesses. Ezekiel 10:18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Ezekiel actually sees the glory of the Lord depart from where? In verse 18. The threshold of the temple. Here's the glory of the Lord at the threshold of the temple. I don't even get the idea necessarily that the glory is even right in the temple. It's at the threshold. And Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord depart from the threshold of the temple. And then in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, notice what it says there. The glory of the Lord, remember, is above the cherubim at this point. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. What has the glory of the Lord done? It's left the temple, and it appears perhaps it's also left the city altogether. The city is wicked, and God's not going to dwell among them anymore. And so the city has remained for the time of the captivity. But the promise here in Zechariah chapter 8 seems like it might be addressing this, that now I'm coming back. The temple's going to be completed. I'm going to come back now and dwell again in Jerusalem. It's not going to be bereft of its divine Savior anymore. And notice what else is said of the city. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The city of truth, where lying, false prophesying had abounded before the exile. Now truth is going to be taught and prevail on a national level. Now the truth is going to be spoken. But city of truth can also be translated faithful city. A city that has not been faithful to her husband in time past is going to be now in the future. Zephaniah said in Zephaniah 3:13 something which may have bearing on this very prophecy. He said, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall the deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. But we might be speaking of more than just the literal city of Jerusalem here, because the city is going to be known not only as the city of truth, but the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 2:2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be... Let's read that. Make sure I'm quoting it correctly. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah may be speaking of the church here, and that may be what we're reading about here. That whereas physical Jerusalem has been unfaithful in the past, the heavenly Jerusalem, or those on their way to the heavenly Jerusalem, will be faithful in the future. But verses 4 and 5 seem like they might be speaking of physical Jerusalem. Look at this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, if you're of country stock, grow up and have grown up in the country, this picture might not appeal to you as much as it would to a city dweller. To you, the picture, you want to be out in the country in the porch swing, maybe no one else around, just nature around you. But if you're a city dweller, which these people would be, this is a good picture, isn't it? What is a better American picture than the old folks in the community sitting out on the front porch, sitting out in the lawn swing or in the lawn chairs in the front yard? And the neighborhood is so peaceful and so quiet and so safe that here the old folks are. They've aged. They're still healthy enough to be out. And there they sit watching the children playing in the streets. And there's nothing to be afraid of. Now, what would this mean to these people? Well, first of all, they see a city in ruins. So there's hope for this city. And whereas we've in time past seen where the nation was flourishing and then she just got destroyed, what's the promise here? That there's no destruction on the near horizon. People are going to have time to get old. Here's a promise of continuity. You're not just going through this work to experience another destruction and exile in the near future. Those who are young are going to have the opportunity to get old. New generations are going to come. There's going to be security. What was good about the good old days is going to be here again. We're going to have a happy city. Times are going to be good. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of these people, of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Does anyone have a translation different than the word marvelous in the sixth verse? I looked up this word, and one source said that this word that's translated marvelous can mean to be arduous, to be difficult. And the New American Standard actually renders this, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant. In other words, here you are, a Jew, and the description that you're reading right now sounds wonderful, but it just almost sounds impossible. How can that possibly be? And God says, if it seems too difficult to you, will it also seem difficult to me? In other words, what did Jesus say in Mark 10? He talked about how it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the apostle said, who then can be saved? And in Mark 10:27, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Yes, it might seem unbelievable to you, but that doesn't mean it should seem that way to me. Who am I, O Lord God? David asked. And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord. David went from being a shepherd with some sheep, looked down upon by his brothers, to being king over a nation and a great warrior. How could this ever have happened? But it was a small thing in God's eyes. And so also is making this city a prosperous city. God's not done with his promises. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. I will save my people. Remember the language back in the second chapter in verses 6 and 7. When God was speaking of people coming out of Babylon, what were the verbs He used? Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He's wanting people to come out of Babylon. What verbs does He use again? He doesn't just say leave. He says flee. And then what's the word in verse 7? Escape. Flee. Escape. God says, I'm going to save people from the environment they're in. I'm going to save them from the land of the east and the land of the west and bring them into this place. The participial form of this verb denotes a continuous performance of the act. So says the reading I have done. That God's not just doing it once, but He's going to continue to do this. Now this is interesting. How many returns are we going to have? Three. We've only had one so far, right? The first return comes in 536. Under Zerubbabel. I'm just going to abbreviate his name here. The next return is going to come at 458. And who's going to lead that one? It's Ezra or Nehemiah. Take a guess. Ezra. He's going to lead the second one. And then in 445, we're going to have another one. This one led by Nehemiah. Zerubbabel helps us get the temple built. Ezra helps bring the law into their lives. And Nehemiah helps get those walls built. We're going to have there's two more returns yet to come. God's not done saving the people. But there may be a constant trickling in even beyond this. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. From the land of the east and the land of the west, bringing in the whole inhabitable world. That's interesting. God doesn't say from the north and the south, but from the east and the west. We see this throughout Scripture. In Psalm, yes, David.
Are you talking about the Jews that have
been? Yes. Yeah, these are their different, that He's delivering them from where they are and bringing them back into Jerusalem. Yes. Yes. And speaking of this as a salvation. Now, I mean, you could spiritualize this and say He's referring to the church, in which case that would certainly apply. But it may be referring here to the physical situation, being brought out of those lands of the Gentiles and being saved and delivered into the place where God's people belong and where He's dwelling. Now, in Psalm 50, verse 1, it's interesting. We read, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun, east, to its going down, west." Isaiah 45, 6. "That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." When God speaks of the earth, in these cases, He speaks from the east to the west. Now, just an interesting thought. Why would east to west be better than north and south? Well, you've got more habitable world east and west than you have north and south, don't you? You get too far north and you don't live there. You get too far south, you don't live there. But to the east and the west, that's where the predominance of the inhabitable world is. God's going to call them from both directions. Verse 8, "I will bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." And I did mention, I think this could possibly be fulfilled by coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, 22. Notice the statement, and I think this may lend credence to it being having application to the church. Notice the statement towards the end of the verse, "They shall be my people and I will be their God." Would you turn to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 6 for a moment? This phrase is applied to the church. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are not the temple of the living, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You could look into Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 as another possible reference. So we see this is applied to the church in the New Testament. So that may be, in part, what's speaking of here. God delivers His people from the world and brings them into Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually in the church. Now, verse 9, any comments or questions thus far? I haven't been doing that regularly, Richard.
The beginning of chapter 8 reminds me a little bit of Psalm 48. Psalm 48 describes the glory of Jerusalem as it was in David's time, I assume, and possibly Solomon's, whereas Zechariah 8 describes it as it will be again. So I think I think it's interesting to kind of parallel what it was.
Thank you. What specific verses would you point us to in the Psalm?
Psalm 48, that's probably the first three verses, and
okay.
The last 12, 14.
Okay. Thank you. Any other comments? All right. Picking up in verse 9. So we've seen the promise so far. God's coming back to Jerusalem. He's very zealous and or jealous for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to prosper. He's going to save the people from these lands and bring them back. But remember, one of the themes of the book has not been forgotten in verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. Let's not get so caught up in how great the city is going to be that we forget the business at hand. The temple needs to be built. Let your hands, therefore, be strong. Zechariah is the only one who uses this expression in the whole Bible. And he uses it twice here. He uses it here in the 9th verse and again in the 13th verse. And based on the reading I've done, it seems to be maybe an idiom meaning of good courage. Don't get weak. Don't get fearful. Don't get lax. Be diligent. The temple needs to be built. All of it, be strong that it might be built at the end of the verse. Notice he says, you who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets. Why were Zechariah and Haggai even prophesying? To get the temple built. Haggai came, is it time for you to be building your own houses and not be building my house, which lies here in ruins? They got started on it, then in comes Zechariah to keep them going. That's the whole purpose here. One of the great purposes anyway. Get the temple built. But notice he says something else about the prophets in this verse. Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day what? Now, when was the foundation laid? What year are we in right now, based on the beginning of the 8th chapter? December 4th, 518 B.C. When was the foundation of the temple laid? Well, it was laid somewhere around here. 536 B.C. Now, 518 is the fourth year of Darius. Haggai started preaching in the second year of Darius. So we have record of Haggai and Zechariah's preaching only going back to about 520 B.C. We're talking about prophets who were prophesying when the foundation was laid, if we take this literally. So maybe Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies go further back, that their ministry went further back, and we don't have record of it. Or we're just talking about some other prophets that the Bible just may not tell us about. But you had their prophesying, you've heard it, and it's all been to get this temple built. Verse 10, for before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. Let's jump back to Haggai for just a minute. Haggai, Haggai, I don't know. Haggai chapter 1, let's start in verse 9. Haggai tells them what they have been experiencing because they weren't building the temple. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you blew it home, or when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Verse 10. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Jump over to the second chapter, verses 15 through 19. And now, chapter 2, verse 15, and now, carefully consider from this day forward, now that you've started building the temple and have been at it a while, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. So, what have they been experiencing before they started building the temple? Famine, blight, mildew. Their crops weren't coming in. They didn't have much. What Zechariah is saying here, or what's God saying through him in verse 10? Before these days, there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. If you don't have a harvest, you don't need a harvester. You don't need a horse to, or a whatever animal it might have been, an ox, to pull your harvest to market. Because of the famine and all that, that may be what it's talking about here, there was no work. Times were tough. But God said it's going to change. Haggai, if you're still there, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, notice what God says. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day, what? I will bless you. And here in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, God's talking about that very same change. Notice verse 11. But now, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. And the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of these people to possess all these. The agricultural blessings are coming back. I'm not going to do it to you anymore. But we did skip a couple things in verse 10 that I want to go back to for just a moment. There are three things God says had become a problem for them. Number one, there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no work. But number two, He says there was no peace from the enemy. Now, who was the enemy for the remnant? Now, we've mentioned them already, but who was the enemy for these people who returned to Jerusalem? Okay. And these people did not want them building the temple and set about to make life hard for them and succeeded. I'll give you those passages if you're taking notes. Ezra chapter 4, it's verses 4 through 8. We read about that. These officials who wrote Artaxerxes and so forth. So you had famine, and because of famine, there was no work. That seems to be a logical connection. And then, you had enemies around you making life miserable for you, but your enemies weren't just without. Notice the third thing in verse 10. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. What's the old saying? Is it an idle mind or idle hands are the devil's workshop, devil's workplace? You know, if you don't have any work to do, then you end up finding things to fill your time with. And what better to fill your time with than to start getting cutthroat with your neighbor? It's an interesting thing. Life was pretty bad. You didn't have any work. You didn't have much to eat. Your enemies were after you. And you couldn't even get along with each other. May have been what was going on. But it's not going to be like that anymore. Yes, David. Yes. Well, not in the day the foundation was laid. I wouldn't think so. Jeremiah was prophesying when the city was taken back in 586. Well, that'd be 50 years later. That wouldn't be my guess, I guess. That wouldn't be my first choice. Which chapter of Ezra are you thinking?
The first chapter.
Okay, that'll be their first return, yes. Yeah, I understand that to be, I think what that may be saying is Jeremiah had prophesied years ago, in Jeremiah 25:11, that this return was going to take place, and now that was being fulfilled. But if anyone has any other ideas, I'm open to them. Let's notice verse 13 also. Not only are those is the rain and the increase going to come, but verse 13, it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. What had happened to the house of Judah and the house of Israel had been so profound and so bad, they had become a curse among the nations. Now, the Easterners are considerably more flowery in their language than we are. I don't mean to, I hope you don't take this as being crass. I don't think it's crass at all, but you've heard the joking. It may not even be a joke. The Arab curse, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. They have very colorful curses. And here's what might happen here. What happens to Judah and Israel was so bad that someone might actually say to someone, may it happen to you what happened to Israel. May God bring awful things upon you, just like happened to them. That's the effect that it had on the nations around them. But God said, I'm going to change that. I'm going to save you. And whereas you once were a curse, you're now going to be what? A blessing. May it happen to you what happened to Judah. That's the difference. Now, I want to notice something in verse 13 for just a moment. Who is verse 13 addressed to? Who is being spoken to in verse 13? Now, is there anything about that that seems striking? Who has this book been for up to this point? It's been for Judah, hasn't it? But now it says, it's not talking about the house of Israel, it's talking to the house of Israel. What might this imply? Richard?
Judah is still part of the house of Israel as a whole.
Okay. 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 Yeah. If you didn't hear what Richard said, he's pointing out that the house of Judah would be part of the overall house of Israel. So maybe that's what's being addressed here. But also, perhaps, this may speak to the fact that some from the house of Israel have come back. And I'd like to point out one verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, which I think helps with that. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, when we were studying Hosea, I think this might have been something we discussed. And 1 Chronicles 9 helps me a little bit. It's talking about the carrying away into captivity and seems to be talking about the return. 1 Chronicles 9, starting in verse 1. I'll let everybody get there. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, we're going to start right at the beginning of the chapter. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. Now let's stop right there. When you read about the return, and this could be speaking of something that happened before the actual return, but when you read about the return in Ezra and Nehemiah, which are our two historical books, and I think I've probably mentioned this here before, if you do a search with your computer program of all the tribes of Israel in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the only tribes that appear are Levi, Judah, and Benjamin, the tribes of Judah. And you might think from that, well, this is powerful evidence that no one from the other tribes came back, or maybe was present. And yet, notice what the next verse says. Now in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, that all fits, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now here are tribes from the northern kingdom, of the house of Israel. And here they are dwelling in the cities. Anna the prophetess in Luke chapter 2 verse 36 was of the tribe of Asher. So we've got someone from the tribe of Asher, people from the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh living in this region after Judah's been carried off. So this may help us understand why the house of Israel is being addressed. No, not in mass. The kingdom in mass has not returned, but maybe there's been a trickling. Some of those tribes had probably left with Judah. They had lived in the region of Judah, and they themselves have come back. You shall be a blessing. Let your hands be strong. Verse 15. Verse 13. Let's take 14 through 17 now. Looks like we might want to stop here this evening. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. We're going to get four things. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Does that remind you of Proverbs 6? These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Here are four things the Lord hates. Lying, unjust judgment, thinking evil in your heart against your neighbor, and false oaths. One of those, at least, is quoted in the New Testament. Which one is it? It's in verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says that each man should speak truth with his neighbor, quoting the book of Zechariah. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 is quoting Zechariah 8:16. So here's the life you should lead. And that we've got two lists then. In chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, God gives these lists of behaviors. He's not general. He's not vague. Here's the kind of life you can lead to please me and to avoid being like your predecessors. Are there any comments or questions up to this point in Zechariah? We're going to go ahead and close there tonight and resume our study, hopefully tomorrow night, for the final session. God makes requirements of His creation, but He gives them great hope. I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah wrote to the captives, if that's what God was saying to them. Tonight, if you are not a Christian, you are a captive to sin. You are enslaved, living in the lands of the East and the West. You've not been brought in to the heavenly Jerusalem, or at least in connection with it. You've not yet stepped in to the place where the Lord dwells. We offer the invitation tonight. Please take advantage of it if you're subject to it. Let's stand and sing.